While the ushers are collecting the offering, I'd like Jolynn Hurwitz to come forward. Most of you know that every year we send out a group of missionaries to Guatemala to an orphanage there. We send 18 people in July. Jolynn and her granddaughter, Corinne, are going down next week. They weren't able to go at the time of everybody else, and so we wanted to just take a chance to pray for them and bless them as they get ready to go. So if you'll join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity for Jolynn and Corinne to go minister for you at the orphanage. We ask that you will give them a huge impact with the kids there, that they'll bring your blessings to those kids, and that they'll also be blessed as they minister. We ask for your Holy Spirit to guide and give them wisdom and protect them, that they'll have a safe trip there and back, they won't get sick, and that you will just bless every part of their trip, in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably most of you have heard it one time or another, the phrase, as long as there's life, there's hope. Sometimes we use that when people are discouraged about something, we say, as long as there's life, there's hope. But actually, that's backwards. The truth is, as long as there's hope, there's life. But when there's no hope, then there's really no life as well. The psychology department at Duke University did an experiment with rats, and they wanted to determine how long a rat would swim under different circumstances. In the first test, they filled a container with water, and there was no hope for the rat in this situation. Once they were placed in the water, there was no way they could get out of this container. The walls were way too high, vertical. What they found is that the rat would certainly swim and struggle for a while, but eventually just gave up hope and drowned. They did a second test with another control group of rats. This time, they put a little platform in the same container that was just barely out of reach of the rats. And then, same thing, they put the rats in and they timed how long they would swim. This time, the rat would swim and scratch and struggle and try to get up to that platform and you know, wouldn't be able to make it, but would just keep trying and trying. And the rats actually lasted hours and hours longer in the second test than they did in the first. Because when there's hope, there's life. When there's no hope, there's no life. The truth is, we are absolutely dependent on hope in order to go on in this world, especially when we have a world that has so many problems as we do now. And you know why we especially need hope? We need hope because there's Mondays. Did you know that we have to spend a seventh of our life on Mondays? That's a depressing thought right there. Did you also know that Mondays are the most dangerous day of the week? This is actually based on science. They did a study of 4,000 men who'd had heart attacks. They found out that they had heart attacks on Mondays three times as often as the other days of the week. The safest day of the week is actually Friday. I don't know if it's because we're looking forward to the weekend or whatever it is, but the most dangerous day is Monday. Did you also know what the most dangerous room in your house is? It's actually the kitchen. And it's not because of food poisoning, it's because the kitchen is where most of the assaults in the home take place. And so, you know, I was thinking about this, you should never go in your kitchen on a Monday. The odds are just against you if you do. You know, we're in a series called God's Ways Are Higher. We've been talking for several weeks about how there's a spiritual war that all believers are part of, and that we have a real spiritual enemy, Satan. Now, in the first week of this series, we talked about the fact that, you know, some Christians don't believe that there is a real spiritual being, Satan, who tries to drag our lives down and ruin them. And now, I do believe in that. The Bible talks about it all over the place, says a lot about Satan. But even if you don't believe in an actual being called Satan, you could still apply everything that we've been talking about, and you can apply everything today. It'll still be just as important in your life. And God tells us to to put on the armor of God, by which he means certain things, certain impacts in our lives that we've been talking about. They're described in Ephesians 6, where he says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in its place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, and how these things impact our spiritual lives. Today, we're looking at the helmet of salvation. The primary purpose of the Roman soldier's helmet was to protect him against the broadsword. And so I have my prop this morning. This is our broadsword. At the time when Paul wrote this, the Roman soldiers would use these broadswords. They'd be about 3 or 4 feet long, and they would have a large handle, which big enough for two hands. They would use this sort of like a baseball bat to swing with two hands at things. Oftentimes, the people who used broadswords would be mounted on horses, so they'd swing down at the soldiers around them, and the helmet was to protect from anything but a direct blow of the broadsword. So the helmet was critical to protect the soldier. The helmet of salvation is also critical for us, but in a different way than you might think, because the purpose of the helmet of salvation is not actually for salvation, but for help. I'll explain why that's true in just a second. The helmet does not represent salvation itself. It's not saying that in this spiritual war, you first put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, you take up the shield of faith, and then you become a Christian by putting on the helmet of salvation. No, that's not what it's talking about. Paul is writing this to people who are already Christians. They've already experienced salvation. They're not just becoming Christians. So Paul's not telling you to put on this helmet of salvation in order to become a Christian. No, the helmet of salvation is the hope that results from salvation. And we know this because Paul writes in another letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." So the helmet of salvation is really the helmet of hope. Now, when it uses the word hope here, it's not using the word like you and I usually use the word hope. We say things like, you know, "I hope it rains soon because my grass is really dry. I hope that Joel wins the soccer game. I hope that, you know, the economy recovers." That kind of hope is more like wishful thinking, isn't it? But there's no certainty behind it. That is not the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about a confidence where you already know the outcome. You don't know exactly when it's going to get here or when it's going to happen, but you already know what's going to happen, and you're confident. And the reason that you're so confident is because you've got some inside information. You know something that maybe other people don't know. You have a great hope. You're confident because of what you know. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. There was a man whose wife had a cat. And she was crazy about this cat. She loved the cat more than she even loved her husband. She would stroke it and comb its fur and talk to it and feed it expensive cat food. She let it sleep in her bed every night. The problem was, he hated the cat. He was allergic to cats. He hated the cat hair on the sofa. He hated the smell of the litter box. He hated it when the cat would scratch up the furniture and pee on the carpet. You know, he was just had no use for this cat. Well, one weekend, his wife goes out of town and leaves him with the cat. He says, "Now's my chance." So he got a sack. He filled it with rocks, carefully put the cat inside the sack, tied it up, took a drive down to the Ohio River, stopped on the bridge, waited till nobody was around, nobody looking, and he tossed the sack into the river. He told no one what he had done. In a couple days, his wife returns. She misses the cat. He says, "I don't know what happened. It disappeared." She is devastated. She's overwhelmed with grief. So he tells her, honey, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to take out an ad in the newspaper, and I'm going to give a $500 reward if anybody returns the cat. She says, oh, you are such a wonderful husband. Thank you so much. And so he takes out the ad. A week passes. No cat. She is still devastated, overwhelmed with grief. And so he goes back to her. He says, honey, you are so precious to me. What is important to you is important to me. He lied. And because of that, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take out another ad. I'm going to offer a $1,000 reward if anybody returns the cat. She says, you are such a wonderful husband. Thank you so much. He takes out the ad. A friend of his at work sees the ad in the local paper. He recognizes the phone number. Next day, he corners him at work. He says, Bill, are you crazy? You're offering a $1,000 reward for a cat? Yet no cat is worth $1,000. And besides, I know you hate that cat. What in the world are you thinking? You know, you better hope nobody shows up at the door with that cat. And Bill just kind of smiled, and he said, well, I have good reason to hope that nobody will come to the door with that cat. See, now when he uses the word hope there, he's not using it as wishful thinking. He has some inside information that gives him enormous confidence that nobody is going to show up with the cat. That is the kind of hope that we have when we put on the helmet of hope, the helmet of salvation. We are confident because we've got some inside information. We know from God's word and from God's promises what's coming. The point is that the hope that Paul's talking about here is far more than just wishful thinking. This kind of hope is absolutely confidence because I know something other people may not know. It's hope based on fact, not feelings. In fact, the New Living Bible translates that word as confidence. Wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation, because that's what it means. Now, what does the helmet of salvation protect? Well, it protects us from several things. Number one, the helmet protects you from disappointment. Now, disappointment is just a part of life. We have to deal with it every day. You cannot avoid disappointment. So it's not a problem to be disappointed unless you hold on to it and dwell on it. And that's what Satan wants us to do. Satan comes alongside us with a broadsword of disappointment, and he tries to whack us over the head with it, and by which, you know, he wants to make us disappointed in two things. First, he wants to make us disappointed in ourselves. For those of us here who are followers of Christ, let me tell you something about you. After you became a Christian, you still had an area of weakness, or maybe two, or maybe 10, but there were still things that you struggled in. How do I know that? Because that is true of us all, no exceptions. We all have areas. Maybe your area is criticism or gossip or lustful thoughts or pride or arrogance or self-centeredness or fear or greed or maybe some sexual area. I don't know what it is for you, but every person in this room still struggles with some area. We all look so innocent and pure sitting here in the pews, right? You know, we look great. But the fact is, when we go home the rest of the week, we struggle with areas in our life. It's true of us all. And that struggle will never completely end while we're here on this earth. Now, what happens is we come to God and we ask for forgiveness for this area where we blew it. And God forgives us, and, oh, thank you, God, for forgiving me. And then we blow it again in the same area, right? And so we ask for forgiveness again, and God forgives us. And then we blow it again in the same area, and we do this over and over and over and over and again and again and again, and God keeps forgiving us. But eventually we get to the point where Satan starts to speak to us. Now, you probably don't recognize it, Satan. You just get this thought in your mind, and the thought is, you don't think God is really going to forgive you again for that same old thing, do you? I mean, you know, he's already forgiven you about a gazillion times. He is not going to forgive you anymore because you keep doing the same darn thing, you know? And you get these thoughts in your head, and pretty soon the guilt starts to build up. And you start to think, well, maybe God really won't forgive me again. you know, because I've done this so often, you know, maybe you won't. And then you start to make deals. Have you ever done this? You know, God, if you will just forgive me one more time, I promise I will never do it again. You ever made a deal like that? I've made deals like that. I know, you know, and when you start to deal with God, you have taken off the helmet of salvation, that helmet of hope. You've taken it off because, you see, the deal has already been made. The deal's already done. The deal is that I am not perfect, far from it, and I know it. My family really knows it. My wife really, really knows it. And obviously, God knows it as well. I'm not perfect, but Jesus is perfect. And so the deal we make is that I give him my life with all its imperfection, all its failure, and he gives me his perfection. It's a great deal for me, maybe not so good for him, but that's the deal that's made. And if I have truly given him my life, if I've truly become a follower of Christ, that's the only deal that ever needs to be made, no matter how often I blow it. The deal is done. So part of the spiritual warfare is Satan wants you to be disappointed in yourself. Second, he wants you to be disappointed with others. Many of us right here and right now are disappointed with our wife or husband, our kids, our friends, our parents. The truth is, you will be disappointed with everybody you know ultimately, eventually, at some point. It's only a matter of time. When somebody lets you down somehow, that's when Satan knows that you are open for him to work. Disappointment gives him an opportunity to work, an opportunity to pull you away from God. And so he starts to whisper in your ear, "Can you believe what she did? After all you have done for her, and you trusted her, and then she did that, or he did that," and Satan will whisper all these thoughts to you, and he wants you to be disappointed and upset and criticizing others constantly. But the helmet of hope protects you from disappointment in other people, because the helmet is the confidence that not only is God working in your life and forgiving you, but God is also working in that other person's life. And the helmet of hope reminds you that it's God's job to do that work. It's not your job. It's his job. Romans 14 says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him judge whether they're right or wrong. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive his approval." You know, one of the tragedies in the Christian church today is that there are so many people willing to criticize and backbite and cut down anybody who's not like them, who doesn't agree with them. Now, it's normal to be disappointed with other people, but that disappointment can lead to two different things. One, it could lead and should lead to forgiveness, encouragement, and support. But too often, it leads to the opposite. It leads to criticism, backbiting, and negativity, which is where Satan wants to take you every time. We don't need to be the Holy Spirit for somebody else and judge them. That is God's job. If you take on that job yourself, you're just going to be disappointed with people time after time. And so the helmet is meant to protect you against disappointment in yourself and in others. Now, disappointment, if it goes unchecked, eventually becomes discouragement. And I'm not just talking, you know, light discouragement. I'm talking deep discouragement. This is a more serious level, and I believe that that kind of discouragement is more prevalent in our society than maybe it has ever been before. If you just look at some of the things in our generation that we see that we didn't see in the past, I was just reading this past week that among the Army personnel, American soldiers, the suicide rate is the highest it has ever been. In the last 2 months, it rose to the point where it is the number one killer of Army soldiers, above even traffic accidents. I mean, this is incredible that it's double the rate for the normal population. And it's not among the personnel who are overseas. It's mostly among people here in the U.S., although certainly part of it is assimilating back into the U.S. after having been overseas. But just such deep discouragement and pain leading to suicide. Another thing that we've been reading about seems like every week this summer, the mass shootings that are going on. Used to be when I was growing up, you never ever heard of that. People just, you know, starting to shoot people for no reason. Now it's like every week. Latest one this week, Empire State Building. You know, you wonder what is going on. There's just such enormous discouragement, depression, and you know, without any answers. And so, you know, it's like, I got to do something to unleash this. Kill myself, kill others, something. I got to do it. Many years ago, a young Midwestern lawyer suffered from such deep depression that his friends thought they better keep all knives and razors out of his reach. He questioned his whole life's calling. During this time, he wrote, "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not." You ever felt like that? Just such discouragement that you don't know if it's ever going to get better? By the way, the guy that wrote that is Abraham Lincoln. So obviously he did get over the discouragement and went on to do some pretty good things. But the problem is that people get discouraged when we lose hope, and it's because we look for hope in the wrong places. We're looking for hope in the wrong places. There are three hopeless areas where people typically look for hope, and you won't find it there. First, they look in their strength and ability. In Psalm 33, it says, "The best equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you." If this was written today, it would say, it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how great an education you've got. It doesn't matter how good your job is or how great of connections you've got. None of that can guarantee you success in life or protect you from loss or tragedy, because there are still things, there are too many things that are out of your control, no matter how strong you are. And then it goes on, "We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in You alone." He's saying, if you put your hope in strength or ability, it's a vain hope, because sooner or later, you're going to come across something that your strength or ability doesn't have control over. And it doesn't matter how capable or smart you are, you're going to come up against problems, and then what do? The second place that's very common for people to look for hope today is in money. As long as they've got a good job, maybe they own a nice house, and they got a retirement plan in place, you know, they feel secure, right? And if you don't have those things, then you're trying to do anything you can so you get those things, because then you'll be secure, right? Another news article this past week said sales of lottery tickets are setting all-time records. Even in our lousy economy, they're breaking sales records all the time because people put their hope in money. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." It says, whatever you got, first of all, it came from God, and He wants you to enjoy it. God's not a miser. He wants you to enjoy good things, but He says, don't become arrogant. Don't start thinking that, you know, once you get something that, you know, you're patting yourself on the back saying, well, look how great I am. If you're doing well, recognize that it came from God ultimately, and put your hope in Him, not your money. Another place that people put their hope is in their accomplishments, or nowadays it's so common, in their kids' accomplishments. If you put your hope there, what do you do when you lose your job? What do you do when your kid doesn't make the team, or when they don't get into the right college? If you're putting your hope in strength, or ability, or power, or intellect, or achievements, or money, or possessions, or anything like that, it can all fail so quickly. The Bible is very clear, there's only one source of hope and confidence that won't fail. Psalm 62 says, "I depend on God alone. I put my hope in Him. He alone protects and saves me." If you look anywhere else, you're going to be discouraged, and that will ultimately lead you to the final D that I want to talk about this morning, which is disillusionment. Disillusionment is Satan's ultimate goal for every Christian. He wants you to become so disillusioned with your faith that you stop praying, you stop reading your Bible, you quit your small group, maybe you come to church once in a while out of habit, but you're not serving there because you think, well, my faith doesn't really matter anyway. It's not really making a difference in my life. It's not really very relevant to where I am today. And you get disillusioned, and then you become defeated by life. Or maybe you get hard and cynical. Or maybe you just throw yourself into some other activity so that you don't have to think about it much. That is Satan's ultimate goal for you, to become disillusioned about your faith. Maybe that's pretty much where you are this morning. Maybe you'd say, well, you know, Ken, I don't feel like I have a whole lot of that hope and confidence that you're talking about in God. You know, how do I change that? How do I gain confidence in what God is doing in my life? Well, there is a simple habit that can make a huge difference when it comes to hope in your life. Anybody ever hear of a guy named Stephen Covey? Who's heard of him? What book did he write? Yeah, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Huge bestseller. Actually, it was on the top 50 best-selling books of all time. Sold 25 million copies. Stephen Covey actually just passed away a few weeks ago. But his second habit that he talks about in this best-selling book is the habit of begin with the end in mind. Well, that's a good habit. I think it could really be improved upon. That's a good start, but what we really need to do is live with the end in mind. Don't just begin, live with the end in mind. That is the habit that will make all the difference in your hope in this world. Live with the end in mind. Now, somebody who isn't a follower of Christ can't do that. Because if you're not a follower of Christ, then you don't know the end of the story for you. You have no confidence at all in what's coming. But if you are a follower of Christ, then you can be confident, because just like in our cat story earlier, you've got inside information. You know the end of the story. And that makes all the difference. And the truth is, all you have to do is read the end of the book. Do you know what the very last words are that God says in the Bible? In Revelation 22:20, we find it. Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Those are the last words. Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, he doesn't come back to die this time. He comes as a conquering king, which means that if we're followers of Christ, we win. That's the end of the story. Now, if you know in advance that you're going to win, that affects the way you play the game, doesn't it? I went to a Reds game one time, and the Reds got up on the Cubs 11-2 by about the fifth inning. I mean, a complete blowout. Never seen such a lopsided game. And it changed the whole way that the Reds played the game. They started putting in these players off the bench, I mean, fresh out of the minor leagues. By the end of the game, I hadn't even heard of half of the guys for the Reds that were on the field. You know, it just, they knew they had the game won. Who cares? You know, they're just having fun, giving these guys some opportunities. They knew they already had it won. In your Christian life, when those thoughts come of disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, you can put on that helmet of salvation, the helmet that gives you hope, and remind yourself that you know the end of the game. You know the end of the story. You know how it's going to turn out. And you could say, guess what? I've already won. I already know where this is going. I'm confident. I have hope. It's a done deal. And I'm going to live now with that end in mind. I can live in confidence now because I know the end of the story. It may be difficult right now. I may have problems. I may not see how those problems are going to work out. But these problems aren't going to last forever. And I know the ending. It might be painful now, but now is temporary. And I know what's coming. I know the end of the story. And so I am going to live with that end in mind. Let me read you a verse that more than any other in the Bible describes this whole concept. And I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Version, which I love for this verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "For our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of the passing hour," let's talk about all of our problems. I'm sure you've got a few in mind right now. All of our problems, it says, "is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us." In other words, those problems aren't wasted. They're preparing and producing and achieving something. What is it? "An everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease." Wow. That's pretty cool. Let me show you a visual illustration. You're going to be so impressed with this artwork. I spent hours and hours drawing this. It was, you know, really intense. This is Paul's argument. He says that my problems right now, even though they seem big to me, even though they're painful now, they are so tiny in comparison. And yet they're achieving something. They're producing something. And what they're producing is huge, bigger than a mountain. And if we will just live with that end in mind, if we will just realize and picture the unbelievable weight of glory that this talks about, when we share in God's glory and riches for all of eternity, it never ends. If we would just live with that in mind, then not only would we be able to survive now despite our problems, but we would be able to live now with new confidence and joy and peace, because we know the end of the story. We know what's coming. We know what's out there. We have amazing hope and confidence because we're living with the end in mind. We know the glory that's ahead. Let me end with a couple stories that illustrate this. Major Harold Kirshner was a POW during Vietnam for 5.5 years. He tells a story about a young 24-year-old Marine who'd already been in the POW camp for almost a couple years by the time Major Kirshner got there. And this Marine was in good health and good spirits. Seemed the camp commander had promised him that if he cooperated, that he'd be released. And so this young Marine became a model prisoner. He set his hope on the idea that if he would just cooperate, that he'd be set free. Well, time went by, months and months passed, and this young Marine started to realize that the camp commander had lied to him and never really had any intention of setting him free. And when the young Marine finally came to the realization that he wasn't going to be released, he lost all hope, and this young, healthy man turned into a zombie in a matter of days. He wouldn't respond to any stimuli. He refused to eat, refused to work, just laid on his little cot, sucking his thumb until he died. That's a picture of what happens when we place our hope in the wrong thing. Now let's turn it around. I read about a woman who had been diagnosed with incurable cancer, and her doctor told her she had several months to live, make preparations. So she talked to her pastor. She told him how she wanted things arranged at her funeral, which songs to have sung, what scriptures to do, and she wanted to be buried with her favorite Bible. And you know, she gave him all the details, and she wanted him to talk about Jesus, you know, death and the cross for us and his resurrection so we could have a new life. She gave him all these. And then there was one more thing that she wanted. She told her pastor, "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." And the pastor stopped her at this point and said, I understand all the other instructions, but I got to ask, why the fork? She said, "Well, you know, in all the years, you know, that I've gone to parties or dinners or things like that, anytime food was involved, my absolute favorite part was when we get to the end of the dinner, they're clearing the dishes away, and then the hostess would say, 'You can keep your fork.' Because she said, when I heard that, I knew there was something better coming. I mean, some great dessert. It wasn't just like Jell-O or something, but a good cake or pie or something. That was great. You know, I was looking forward to that. There was something good coming. And she told the pastor, when people at the funeral see me in the casket with a fork, I want them to wonder, what is with the fork? And then she said, Pastor, I want you to tell them, there is something better coming. So keep your fork. We know the end of the story. We know what's coming, and it's good. We win, so keep your fork. And I want to encourage you this week, when you start to get disappointed with yourself or with others, when you start to get discouraged, when you start to worry about the future, I want you to picture a casket and a fork. And then remind yourself, there is something better coming. Keep your fork. There's something better coming. So live with the end in mind. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't give in. Live with the end in mind, because the best is yet to come. Let's stand for prayer. And I'd like our worship band to come up for a closing song, and let's bow together. This morning there may be some of you here who have never established peace with God through His Son Jesus, or maybe you're just not sure. Today is a great day to do that. All you need to know is that God loves you so much that He sent His perfect Son to be a sacrifice for all of us who are imperfect. He's willing to pay your debt for all the wrong you've ever done. And all you have to do is willingly bow before Him and say, God, I realize I'm not going to make it on my own. So please forgive me. I want to give my life to You. Come live in me. Put Your Holy Spirit in me. And this morning, if you're not sure that you've done that, if you're not sure that you're a part of God's family, starting right now and lasting forever, then you can just pray this simple prayer with me. You can pray it in your heart. You don't have to say it out loud. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank You so much for loving me. And I ask You to forgive me for all that I've ever done. I invite You into my life to be the King, Lord, the boss. Help me to be the person that You want me to be. And please give me hope, confidence for this world and the next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.